Quite a few years ago, in fact, it was April of 2011, Time magazine listed their 100 most influential people, and among whom was a man named Rob Bell, a preacher who founded a church called Mars Hill. It wasn't connected with any denomination. In fact, Time revealed that in calling Mr. Bell and his church evangelical, but it wasn't really an accurate term, except it was a fast-growing church. Mr. Bell, we're told, became annoyed when somebody had stuck a note to a quotation from Gandhi, a note that he knew, indicating that the quotation didn't belong or wasn't accurate. The note said, "Reality check. He is in hell." That really upset Mr. Bell, because he claims it can't be proven. In fact, he has gone further to claim that everyone ends up in heaven. "I affirm the truth anywhere, in any religious system, in any worldview. If it's true, it belongs to God." Well, the belief system is actually known as universalism. And it's basically trying to basically have a belief that because of the love and mercy of God, everyone will ultimately be reconciled to God. It's been around for a really long time. In fact, even from the second century, I found this statement. It's actually from William Barclay, talking about a second century person named Origen. "I would believe with Origen that universalism is no easy thing. Origen believed that after death, there were many who would need prolonged instruction, the sternest discipline, and even the severest punishment before they were fit for the presence of God. Origen did not eliminate hell. He believed that some people would have to go to heaven via hell. He believed that even at the end of the day, there would be some on whom the scars remained. He did not believe in eternal punishment, but he did see the possibility of eternal penalty." And this is where the Roman Catholics built their belief in purgatory from. The idea that you have to earn or pay off your sins in order to reach heaven. And its roots are in the teachings of Origen. So Mr. Bell is just another person in a long list of universalists. He says that the redemptive work of Jesus may be universal, meaning that every person who ever lived could have a place in heaven, whatever that turns out to be. At the center of the Christian tradition since the first church has been a number who insist that history is not tragic, hell is not forever, and love in the end wins and all will be reconciled to God. And it sounds like I can see how people are appealed or find that idea appealing. It doesn't really matter. As long as you do nice things, that you'll eventually end up in heaven. And even if you don't do nice things, somehow you'll end up in heaven. So let's talk about tonight. Are there multiple ways to reach heaven? In Ephesians chapter 4, and starting at verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." Now, in that list of seven ones, it says there's just one faith, one system of belief, just like there is just one God the Father. And there can't be any other system of belief. It is the gospel that has the power to save. In Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That one gospel means there can't be an alternative way. In Galatians, Paul talks about some people trying to modify the gospel. And he says in Galatians 1 verse 6, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another. "Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." In fact, Paul, in another place, talks about those who reject the message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Those who reject that one message perish. You know, really, if you think about it, universalism reverses what Jesus taught in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, Jesus said that there was a narrow path that leads to righteousness in heaven, and there's a wide path that leads to hell. In Matthew 7, verse 13, it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." But universalism says it the other way around. It's basically saying the way to heaven is wide. So wide, the other direction doesn't have, that gate's closed. That's not what we're finding in the scriptures. The scriptures teach that Jesus is the only way to salvation. In Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus holds the only authority for salvation. You know, if all the other, if you take, talk about the other world's religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Muslims, they don't accept Jesus. It's not a part of their belief system. Jesus is the only way to be saved. In fact, we're told very clearly that disbelief in Jesus will lead to condemnation. In John chapter 3, John chapter 3 and verse 17, John chapter 3 verse 17, For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. This judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. Disbelief in Jesus brings condemnation. And without belief, people die in their sins. In John chapter 8, look at verse 24. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, Paul preached that salvation is through Jesus, and that the law was unable to save because the law was done before Christ. Take a look at Acts 13. Acts 13 and in verse 38. Acts 13 and verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law of Moses could not do what Christ did. In fact, he goes on to warn that rejecting that message would bring a curse upon people. In Acts 13, now verse 40, he says, therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though some should describe it to you. It was prophesied. People just would refuse to believe, but they're perishing because of that disbelief. And that was confirmed by Paul in verse 45. He said, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken of by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge for yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. They rejected it. They brought that curse upon themselves. This is the one way to reach eternal life. Because if you reject Christ, who's God's Son, well, then you're rejecting the Father as well. In 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, and verse 22, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide which you have heard from the beginning. If you have heard from the beginning, abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. I guess I should have started at verse 22, but that's the point. Is if you reject the Father, you reject the Son, you reject the Father. You accept the Son, you accept the Father. And rejecting Christ's teachings, well, means also that you have rejected God's teachings. Because Christ said many times that he's doing nothing but teaching what God wanted taught. But take a look at 2 John verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. You have to accept the whole package. Because there is only one way. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 9, 1 John 5, starting at verse 9, says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. If there was any other way to be saved, you know, such as through the law that the Jews had, then the need for Jesus to die was useless. If there was some other way to do it, Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. Because Paul's point is in Galatians chapter 2. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And if you remember Christ in the garden, he prayed, if there was any way that the cup could be removed, he would like that. There was only one way to save mankind. Christ had to die. There's only one way for us to be saved, and that's through Christ. But what the universalist claims is that Jesus died for everyone. So, they're basically saying, well, everyone reaches heaven, and it's still through Jesus. It's because Jesus died for everyone, right? Now, it's true. God wants everyone saved. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In fact, Jesus said that if we don't repent, we will perish. So in Luke chapter 13, Luke 13 and verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So notice that. God would like everyone to be saved. But if people don't repent, they'll perish. And it's true that God, Jesus died for everyone. In fact, take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He delivered him over for us all. Or as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9. But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And as John says in 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 2, 1 John 2 and verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus died so everyone has the opportunity to be saved. He died for everyone. There isn't a group that's excluded from the offer of salvation through Jesus. Salvation is universally available, but it doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. You know, in 2 Peter again, chapter 3, verse 9, God wishes everyone to repent. There's no reason any should perish. But it doesn't mean it's not going to happen, that some will perish. In fact, just before Peter made that statement about God, he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." When people change the gospel, leading people from being saved by the one way, God has destruction reserved for them. Now, Peter then proved that God is able to destroy. That's what the universalists don't understand. God has the ability to destroy. And he's done it in the past. In verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then God, the Lord, knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh with its corrupt desires and despise authority." God knows how to bring about destruction. He's done it in the past. And Peter then says the false teachers, their own destruction will be due to them. In verse 12, "But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. And then when we get to chapter 3, leading into what we talked about in verse 9, Peter says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." There's a reservation for the ungodly. The destination is not nice. God knows how to destroy the wicked. And it's because God will destroy the wicked that we ought to be holy. Right after verse 9, going down to verse 11 in chapter 3, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him at peace, spotless and blameless." Knowing that God will destroy the wicked, I have incentive to do what's right. I need to follow the one way. See, what most universalists claim is that the wicked suffer temporarily. Yeah, they go to hell for a little while until they get it right. Then they can go to heaven. But I want you to notice that in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27. It says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There's not a second chance mentioned here. You die once, and then there's the judgment. Now in Revelation, like in Revelation 20, it talks about the wicked suffering a second death. Revelation 20 and verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. And then also in chapter 21, verse 8, it says, for the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. But God's people, those who go to heaven, don't suffer a second death. In Revelation 20 and in verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The righteous have no second death. Only the wicked do. And there's a separation from the good and the bad. In Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25 and verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the destiny of both groups is then eternal. Look at verse 46. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If heaven lasts for eternity, the punishment lasts for eternal eternity as well. There's only two directions they're being taught. There's no mention of changing your destiny after the fact. In fact, that's why it's so important to be righteous now. You don't get a chance later. So what's the end of the ungodly? Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the ungodly or the godless man and the sinner? People don't drift into heaven. It comes by effort. It's hard to reach heaven. It takes effort on our part. So what happens to those who don't even try? But each of us understand that. That's why we teach the gospel. The world doesn't understand it. The world's has deceived itself into that wickedness is fine. But we understand that it's going to lead them to hell. And so we try to save as many as possible from their own destruction. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now, notice that the judgment is based on your deeds in your body, not something that happens in your spirit afterwards. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope we are being made manifest also in your conscience. Knowing that God will destroy, we try to stop people from walking the wrong way. There is only one way. There are not multiple paths. Everyone won't be saved because everyone won't go down the lane that God has mapped out. But there's an opportunity tonight for any of those who are children or are not children of God to start going that journey to become a child of God. And for those who are children of God, would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf. We leave that opportunity as well for prayers on your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.